Here we are, another Sunday morning. A great opportunity to gather together and to participate in the singing of songs, and to prepare ourselves to hear the Word of God. If you'll notice, those that are in the audience here today, the songs that we have sung have been about Jesus. And I think that is fitting because our sermon topic and title is If We Believe in Christ. As we consider the title of this morning's sermon, some may be thinking, what do you mean if we believe in Christ? There are Christians gathered here. And at times there are folks in attendance that obviously believe in Christ or they wouldn't be here. Who would even question whether or not one believes in Christ? And we're not questioning anybody's belief, but we're examining what we should do, how we should live if we believe in Christ. There's many, many people that say they believe in Christ. There are many people that's what they're hoping for, is the fact that if they believe in Christ, that they don't have anything else to worry about. And that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches belief in Christ is a very important thing. And if we believe in Christ, then we should live as Christ would have us live. Our text this morning is John chapter 9, verses 35 and 36. John chapter 9, verses 35 and 36. And Jesus, as was his custom, oftentimes went into the temples and the tabernacles, sanctuaries. Taught, read, sometimes even healed people there around the temple. And in so doing, he oftentimes had people question him. This time, he question and a question followed up. Jesus heard that they had cast him out. When he had found him, he said unto him, Dost thou believe on the Son of God? He answered and said, Who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him? Haven't you heard folks of every religious stripe state emphatically, I believe in Christ? Sure you have. Most who are not professed atheists or agnostics or worship Muhammad or Buddha or something like that, they're likely to make such a statement. Most especially if you ask them if they believe. Try it this week. Do you believe in Jesus? Just walk up to somebody. Well, first off, they're going to be a little bit surprised if you would start a conversation with that question. But their answer when they gather themselves real quick, of course I do. Who wouldn't? I want to set the scene for our text. Jesus was there. The blind man was cured. The priest and the rulers acted with malice. And this man, born blind, acted with honesty. He responded to their questions with honesty. And when they did, they rejected him from the temple or the synagogue. And so when Jesus found him, as we read in our text, he asked him, Dost thou believe on the Son of God? Have you ever considered that question? I think that's a question worth considering. A question that we need to think about, really, really think about. Do you believe on the Son of God? When you consider the question, you realize that the question refers to Christ. Now, I want to make sure that we have a full understanding that that question is narrowed down only to the begotten Son of God. Did you know that angels are called the sons of God? Turn with me to Job chapter 38, verses 6 and 7. God is speaking to Job, and we know that Job suffered a number of maladies. We know that he was afflicted, that he was in dire straits at times, even to the point of being about ready to give up, even getting the advice, just curse God and die, just get it over with. But God is talking to Job here, and he refers to the angels of such. And during the time frame of which God speaks, he's talking about the beginning or the start of creation, man was not yet created. Notice what God said to Job, Whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened? And who laid the cornerstone thereof? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. The angels are the sons of God as well. We're going to mention that again here in just a few moments. But we know also that believers are given the power to become the sons of God. And we're all familiar with this passage. We know that John, in chapter 1, verse 12, as John is talking and spreading the message of the Savior, we see that he indicates that there's something that we must do, and it only starts with belief. And that's where a lot of the religious world gets off of base. They think, well, all I need to do is believe. Well, we know that the devils believe and tremble. And so there's got to be something more. It only begins with belief, and it only begins with belief after one hears the word. But there in John chapter 1 and verse 12, but as many as received him, to them, to whom? To the believers, those who believe on him, gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. In other words, he provided for them the means whereby they could become children of God by being born into the kingdom for which Jesus Christ died. So the angels are the sons of God by creation. Oftentimes people ask, well, where did angels come from? Where did anything come from? Everything that is had to be created, had to be made, with the exception of God, because God always is. But the angels had to have been created. The believers are the sons of God by regeneration. We know that the Bible teaches this. That one must be born again. That is regeneration. To be generated is to be born. To be regenerated is to be born again. And we know that Jesus Christ is the only begotten of the Father. John chapter 3 and verse 16, a very familiar passage. But worth noting here, when we consider the question, dost thou believe on the Son of God, the Son of God, the one, the only begotten Son of God? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Those who believe on him should not perish, but just because they believe in him doesn't mean they will not perish. They have to do something. We know that there are many passages throughout the Bible that teaches and show definite proof that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Turn to Romans chapter 1 and verse 4. We know that there were things that God did to prove what he said. The things that Jesus said were proven. The things that the apostles were given to teach, they were backed up. They were proven. In the case of the apostles, they were provided the miracles, the signs, the wonders. In the fact with Jesus Christ, when he proclaimed that he is the Son of God, he proved it. He gave them a sign. Oftentimes they wanted more and more signs, even to the point where at one point he said, there will be no sign given you except for the sign of Jonah. They didn't understand it. Perhaps they thought about it after the fact. And this verse tells us what he did. And declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection of the dead. There have been people resurrected from the dead. We know that. I just drew a blank. Martha and Mary's sister, brother Lazarus. He was resurrected from the dead. The young maiden that Peter went in and raised from the dead. The folks that Paul perhaps had raised from the dead. They were all raised from the dead. They were resurrected. But they all died again. That is what separates the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it talks about declared to be the Son of God with power. There has been none that were resurrected from the dead to die no more. And Jesus Christ was. We see also in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 15. And every time I read this passage, I think about another passage in the Gospels. But in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 15, we see relative to Christ, and speaking of Christ, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. And when I read this verse, I think about when Jesus is talking to his apostles, and one of them says, show us the Father. He said, how long have I been with you? You've seen him, you've seen the Father. Why? He is God. He was God in the flesh. He was the image of the invisible God. But not only that, the firstborn of every creature, the first to have come forth from the grave to die no more. And our question this morning comes from the text, and it refers to the faith in the Son of God. What is that? I think a lot of times people think that faith is belief. I think that's too narrow. Faith is the act of the heart, the mind, by which we submit to Him and obey. There are those, and they've asked the question, well, they say, I believe in God, and the question needs to be asked, and they need to answer it. Why then do you not do what Jesus asks you to do? Why then do you not do what God's Word directs you to do? Where's the proof? Where's the proof of your belief? Obedience. And if you don't obey, you haven't believed. And there's a far cry from affirming and believing. Faith is the receiving Him, and by receiving His Word, obeying the gospel and living the Word of God. However, there are some things that we would do if we believe, and there are some things that we would not do. If we believe. If we believe in Christ, we would not cover our sins as some folks did. You go back to the history of man, and you can see it throughout the Old Testament and the New, that there are those who try to cover their sins. You cannot hide from God. God always sees. He always knows. And there are times when people, for whatever reason, forget this. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 4. And we're going to read a couple of verses here. We know about the beginning of mankind. We know that God created Adam and Eve and put them in the garden. And then after the sin, He told them to go forth and multiply. And we pick up there in chapter 4, verse 1. And Adam knew Eve, his wife. And she conceived and bare Cain and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. And she again bare his brother Abel. And Abel was a keeper of the sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering. But to Cain and his offering he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. Now jump down to verse 9. Because we have the Lord, knowing all things, said unto Cain, where is Abel thy brother? And he said, I know not. Am I my brother's keeper? And I read that this way because we already know what happened. In verse 8, we are told Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and slew him, and he knew full well where his brother was. His blood was crying forth from the ground. And he tried to cover up his sin. How about Achan? From Joshua chapter 7 and verse 21. We won't read the entire narrative because we remember the story. We know what happened. And they were told specifically not to do some things. And Achan's sin, although he tried to hide it, cost the lives of 36 Israelites and made the rest look like cowards. Ultimately, it cost Achan his life. And his family, their lives. What did he say when he was found out? And before he and his were stoned? It's interesting to me that even one who was definitely guilty had the opportunity to face his accusers, to say a word. He said, when I saw among the spoils a goodly Babylonian garment and 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold, 50 shekels weight, then I coveted them and I took them, and behold, they are hid in the earth in the midst of my tent and the silver under it. You know, if Achan would have believed God's word, if he would have believed God and his commandments, he wouldn't have stolen, neither would he have lied, neither would he have coveted, which he just admitted to. And incidentally, the penalty of both of these, or each of these, under the law, was stoning. And that is exactly what he received. But if we believe God, we wouldn't try to hide our sins as Achan did. We cannot talk about this without talking about David. 2 Samuel chapter 11, and we're not going to read it because it is very long reading. But think about it. His adultery with Bathsheba, the many efforts to cover the consequences by calling Uriah home from the battlefront, and when those plans failed, send him back with a sentence of death message, whereby Uriah placed him on the front lines in the hottest battle. Even God's most faithful servants, in times of weakness, try to cover their sins. And yes, we need at least one New Testament example. I know none better than in Acts chapter 5 and Ananias and Sapphira. It's again a familiar account, but it has a valuable lesson. They tried to cover up their sin, and it cost them their lives. They had obeyed the gospel. They claimed to believe in Christ. We know that this man, Ananias, his wife, they sold a possession. It was theirs. They kept back part of the price, and they brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. And evidently they did so with malice in their hearts, trying to deceive, because Peter then said, "Why has Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and keep back part of the price of the land?" And reminded them that while it was remained, it was theirs. After it was sold, it was under their own power. And they very well could have come and said, "Here, we sold the land, but we need part of that money, so here's the rest of it." Nothing wrong with that at all. But Peter said, "You conceived this thing in thine heart, and thou hast lied to men, but unto God." And Ananias heard these words, and he fell down, and he gave up the ghost. About 3 hours later, his wife, not knowing what had happened, came in, and she had the opportunity as well. And what did she do? She lied to cover up a sin. And that's what happens, isn't it? You try to layer it on. The more layers you have on it, the less you can see, right? Wrong. There's still a sin right there on top. And that's what she did. And what happened? He says, "Behold, the feet of them which have buried thy husband are at the door, and shall carry thee out." She fell down straightway at his feet and yielded up the ghost, and the young men came in and found her dead, carrying her forth, buried her by her husband. In all three dispensations, I chose one from the old, from the patriarchal, I chose one from the Mosaic, I chose one from the New Testament dispensation. In all three, man has tried to hide his sins from God, and what did it bring him every time? Death. Not just physical death. It's separated between him and God. If we believe in Christ, we will not try to hide our sins. Do we sin? Yes, we do. What do we do about it? When we're made aware of it, when we come to our senses, hopefully we repent of those sins and pray and ask for forgiveness. But rather than hide our sins, we would be humble. We would confess our sins like the prodigal. Turn with me to Luke chapter 15. We're very familiar with that prodigal son scripture, beginning there in verse 11, and we know exactly what happened. It said, "A certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Give me the portion of goods that falleth to me,' and he divided unto them his living." He wanted his inheritance now. He spent it all. He lived in riotous living, it tells us in verse 13. He spent everything, and then there became a mighty famine. He didn't plan for a rainy day, so to speak. He didn't plan for the difficulties of life that were ahead. And so he found himself in want. He joined himself to a citizen in that country, not of his own people. And he sent him into his fields to feed swine. You know, as Jesus is telling this, I have every indication that this man was a Jew. And the Jews didn't feed swine. They didn't have anything to do with swine. And he had to be in bad shape to go and feed swine. But it's even worse than that. Verse 16 said, he would have filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat. That's how hungry he was. He brought it all upon himself. But look at verse 17. This is a focal verse in this. When he came to himself, he said, "How many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? Here's what I'll do. I will arise and I will go to my father. And notice the first thing he says, not I will go and I'll find food, I'll find clothing, I'll have this, I'll have that. I'll have all the luxuries I once had, even though I squandered mine. He said, I will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee. I'm no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. It's important to know that father was ready to receive that penitent son. And if we believed in Jesus when we do sin, rather than hide them, we will seek forgiveness and repent. If we believe in Christ, we would highly esteem him in his church. Our lips would exalt and magnify his name in the church. If a person denounces the church, you denounce Christ. And there's no dividing there. What is the church? The church is the body of Christ. You besmirch one, you besmirch the other. We've got to be very careful how we live, what we say. We exalt him by living for him. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20 shows great sacrifice. The sacrifice that was willingly made upon Calvary's cross and how it affected, or how it should affect, those who believe. The Apostle Paul, directed by the Spirit, writing to the churches in Galatia, said, I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Stop and think about that. This was a great sacrifice, the greatest the world has ever known. God gave his only begotten Son. His Son came and died upon Calvary's cross. Why? So that we could believe on him and have life. How do we serve? How do we magnify him? We do so by serving God with our bodies every day. And you know, right now I'm going to Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. And I'm afraid that some people read this passage improperly. They key upon a couple of words. I've known people that are good at scanning literature, and they'll pick up a few key points here and there. What they do, they key on these words, and sometimes they fail to get the full meaning, or they misapply some things. The Apostle Paul gives us the formula for how to live for Christ daily and be pleasing to God. He said, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God. And I'm going to stop right there, because a living sacrifice is something that is not diminished. You know, when you sacrifice an animal, what happened? It died. It was gone. You had to find another sacrifice. But the Christian life, the Christian living sacrifice, is something that should continue to keep giving. A living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And that's what people see when they read this passage. They say, well, here, I think this is reasonable. I think that's reasonable. That's not what it's saying at all. It's saying your reasonable service is to present your body as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God. And how do you do that? Verse 2, be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. You know, we need to work on our minds daily. Our mind needs to be continually transformed so that we can better serve God, so that we can be that living sacrifice, so that we can be acceptable to God. And in so doing, you prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. If we believe in Christ, we will enjoy peace and comfort of mind. Now, I know we live in tumultuous times. We live in a world in which there's a lot of things going on. But Christ is the Prince of Peace. Christ is the author of peace. The gospel is the message of peace. And in Romans chapter 5 and verse 1, it declares emphatically that we have peace with God. He says, therefore, being justified by faith. In other words, because of our belief in Jesus Christ and our obedience to the gospel, we are in Christ, and therefore we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. There is no other way to have that kind of peace. And I know some people say, wait, I have troubles in my life. I have pains. I have discomforts. It's part of life. It's sad sometimes to see people suffer. I hate to see people suffer. I'm not a real fan of it myself. But it's talking about an inner peace. Those that believe in Christ can have their anxiety and restlessness and dread and their torment banished, casting all our care upon Him, for He careth for you. We don't have to worry about things, especially things we have no control over. You know all that does? All that gives you is bags under your eyes, because you don't sleep, you don't rest, you're worried about things. If you can't have it, if you have no power whatsoever over things, why worry about it? I think if we worry about the things that we have power over, we're going to have a full-time job, because we're going to be doing something about it. It's not a guarantee that all life will be smooth, but it assures us of peace for eternity if we believe, and if we obey, and if we remain faithful till death. And the fact of the matter is that all will submit to His authority, even in this either in this life or when time is no more. You know, some sinners in this life will submit to Christ's authority. That's because they believe and they obey. Romans chapter 1 and verse 16 shows that God has offered what we need to supply man with the power to become gods if the child believes and obeys. And the Apostle Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God unto salvation to whom? To everyone that believeth. And of course, he said to the Jew and also to the Greek. There was a division among men at that time in their minds, not in the mind of God, because that which separated the Jew and Gentile had been nailed to the cross. So the gospel is available to all, but unless and until one follows all of the plan, salvation cannot be had. And the plan is so very simple, yet hard for some to properly obey. And part of that is because they don't know the plan. And don't zip up your Bibles right now. I'm not finished. The gospel plan of salvation is very simple. One must hear the word of God, Romans 10:17. Believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And many passages, including Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6, helps us to see this. One must repent, Acts 17:30, confessing before men that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, Romans 10:9-10. And be baptized for the remission of sins, Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. 2 Peter 3:21, and remain faithful until death. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10b. And those who refuse to obey, those who refuse to believe, those who refuse to remain faithful in this life will ultimately submit to the authority of Christ for eternity, because they will be condemned to spend eternity in hell that is prepared for the devil and his angels. Children of God, those who believe in Him, those who have obeyed and become children of God, will submit to Christ by living for Him. They will faithfully attend worship. Did not David in Psalms chapter 122 and verse 1 write, I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord? To which service was he referring? The AM? The PM? The midweek service? I don't think you can divide them. I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. What's going on in the house of the Lord? Oh, we're having Bible study. We're going to learn something about the Word of God. Well, I've been studying the Bible for 40 years. I know a lot. You can't know it all if you live to be 140. You won't learn it all. You won't know it all. And yes, individual Bible study is absolutely essential. But collective Bible study adds another avenue where discussion can ensue, where verbalization of these things can happen. Are we glad to go into the house of the Lord? That's a question each individual has to ask themselves. Are we glad for every opportunity for Bible study individually and collectively? In Hebrews chapter 22, or chapter 10, I'm sorry, verses 22 through 25, we find, let us, talking about Christians, listed three times. I strongly suspect that means all of us. It's interesting that three times out of the 13 times in 12 verses, we find let us. I mean, that's scriptural salad, isn't it? But let's focus on just these verses, verses 22 through 25. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Verse 23, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And verse 24, and let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Yes, the day approaching at that time for those people was the fall of Jerusalem. But there's a day that we're going to all face, and that is either death or the return of Christ. Let me ask you a question. When the church is meeting, souls are gathered, songs are being sung, fellowship is being enjoyed, the Bible is being opened and discussed, or the sermon is being preached, and the Lord returns and you're not here, where are you? That's just a question for you to contemplate. I'm going to leave the attendance, not physically, but in my discussion here, and I'm going to talk about another sticky subject. If we believe in Christ, we would give as we have prospered. We will be honest about how much we have been prospered. And we will gladly and willingly and cheerfully give and feel great about doing so. Years ago, I heard somebody say, you need to give until it hurts. I don't think that is a proper thing. I know some people that if you give them a penny and try to pull it back, you'll make a copper wire, because they will hold it tight, lock onto it. And then somebody decided, you know what, that's probably not the best thing. And they said, well, we need to give until it feels good. Well, some people feel good about giving a little, or not giving as they've been prospered, or not, whatever the case may be. And 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 and 2 is written expressly to a single congregation for a specific need at a specific time. There's no ifs, ands, or buts about it. To the Corinthian congregation about the situation in Judea and the fact that Paul was going to come and pick up that. It doesn't directly apply to us, but I can positively state that Paul won't be here today or any other day to gather the offering. And I don't really honestly do not know if there are any needy saints in Jerusalem. But it's an example. It shows us the attitude that we should have about giving. He won't travel with the funds, goods, or clothing to any other things to Judea. That time and that situation is past. But we are to give as God has prospered. And that's not how we think we have prospered. That's how God has prospered us. If we believe in Christ, we will also grow. We will grow by abiding in Christ and His Word, or we will suffer the fate that is foretold in John chapter 15, verses 2 through 6. And Jesus was here. The church hadn't been established yet, but His teachings was on the things of the kingdom. He was telling these people that what was going to happen. And if we believe in Christ, we're going to put forth effort. We're going to bear fruit. And that's what God wants all of His children to do, to bear fruit. Jesus said, every branch in me that beareth not fruit, He taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, He purgeth it. The correction that we receive from the Word, the chastisement, Hebrews chapter 12. And He does so that it might bring forth more fruit. He says, now ye are clean through the Word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine. We've got to abide in Christ because we believe in Christ, because we've obeyed Christ or obeyed the gospel, and because we want to serve God. And the only way that we can abide in the vine is going to the source, the Word. Notice what He said. You are clean through the Word which I have spoken unto you. He said, I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me, ye can do nothing. And then the stark warning. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered. And men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If we believe in Christ, we don't have to fear being burned, because we're going to strive to remain in his word and to bear fruit. If we believe in Christ, we will treat others with love. Many times the golden rule is stated in Luke chapter 6, verses 31 and 35. We're going to see what the Lord says about this. And it's another account of the same event that took place there in Matthew. He says, as ye would that men should do to you, do ye also to them likewise. And then in verse 35, he said, but love your enemies and do good, and lend, hoping for nothing again, and your reward shall be great, and ye shall be the children of the highest. For he is kind unto the unthankful and to the evil. If we believe in Christ, we will, just as the apostles ask in Luke chapter 17 and verse 5, just after Christ taught them that if one repents and forgives him, even seven times in a day, what did the apostles elect say to him? Lord, increase our faith. You know, it's an interesting thing that I've observed. If we believe in Christ and we do these things that have been laid out today, the more we do them, the more we believe. If we want our faith to increase, we have to serve God. If we want our faith to increase, we need to stay in the Word of God. What about those who don't or won't believe? And that answer is sad. It's a biblical answer. The whole point of preaching is to ensure that those that hear, everyone that will hear, has the opportunity to believe. But what did Jesus say about those who would not? He said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Mark 16:16. Oftentimes I hear people quote that and it's like half a verse. What does the last part say? But he that believeth not shall be damned. Earlier, I laid out God's New Testament plan of salvation for the alien sinner. There's also a plan for returning to God as an erring child. And that is to repent and pray. But both of these absolutely require that one believe in Christ. Without belief in Christ, one cannot obey. And without belief in Christ, one cannot and will not repent. And without these things, we remain separated from God. What is your soul's condition this morning? Do you believe in Christ? Oh, yes, the answer is always, sure I do. Have you obeyed Christ and his word? Yes, as a child of God, if you've not been fully obedient, that means you've been disobedient. That means you have sin in your life. And if you've not repented of them, you are still separated from God. And there is no better time than today. There is no better place than right here, right now, to respond to the gospel invitation. And we stand ready to assist to all who want to believe in Christ and obey. We ask you to take your songbooks now and contemplate the condition of your soul. Know that Jesus is the loving shepherd. If you believe in him and you've strayed from the fold, now's the time to come back. If you say you believe in him and you're not part of the fold, now's the time to become a child of God. Let us stand and let us sing the selected hymn.